Right, this morning we're going to be focusing on one of Jesus' parables from Luke chapter 14 about the great feast, which I think really brings into sharp focus both the blessings that we have in God's kingdom, but also the responsibilities that we share in God's kingdom, the responsibilities that God has given us. So, but before we get into the parable itself, I just want to give a bit of the context about what's happening at the time that Jesus teaches this parable to help us to understand what he's saying to us in this parable. So in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is dining at the house of a Pharisee on the Sabbath day. And we're told that the crowd was suspicious about Jesus. They were sort of trying to test him. They weren't sure about Jesus, what he was teaching, who he was. And so they were watching him closely about what he would say, what he would do. And while he's there, Jesus heals a sick man, which being the Sabbath day was controversial for some of the people there. They didn't like it. But despite the fact that they didn't like him healing this man on the Sabbath, they were silent. They didn't feel that they just kept silent to themselves and just resented it. But then as Jesus is sitting at this meal, he's sitting there watching people go about their business at this meal, and he sees some of the guests giving themselves places of honour at the table. And so he teaches a parable about humility, where he says in Luke 14:11, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And he continues on by saying this, "Then Jesus said to his host, 'When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.'" So Jesus sees the pride that they're exhibiting at this meal, and so he challenges them to think about, well, who is it that we invite to our dinners? Who is it that we invite to be a part of our lives? Who do we consider important enough for these things? What perhaps are we wanting from them in return for what we're giving them? And where is our focus? Are we focusing on ourselves, what we want, or are we focusing on others and what we can give to them? Are we focused on the rewards of this life, or are we focused on the rewards of the life to come? That's what Jesus is challenging the people with here. But then he goes on to teach this parable, which is the focus of our lesson this morning, in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. He says, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I've just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" So Jesus has been giving some hard truths at this meal. And so one of the guests sort of tries to perhaps break the awkwardness the awkward tension in the room by saying, "Blessed are those who feast in God's kingdom." Sort of saying, "Well, yeah, but it's all right for God's people. We're God's people, so it's all right, isn't it? It'll be all right for God's people in the kingdom." So what, sort of perhaps suggesting that what Jesus was saying doesn't really apply to them. They're not the sort of focus of what Jesus was saying. They're okay. Perhaps he's trying to say something positive to sort of get the party started again. I don't know. Perhaps he's trying to reassure everyone that Jesus doesn't really mean them. But Jesus doesn't let anyone off that easily. Instead, he takes the opportunity to expand his theme even further, gets even more challenging and uncomfortable with what he's saying. So he tells them this parable about a man who prepares this great feast. He issues the invitations, everyone responds, it's all great. But then when everything's ready and he sends his servant out to tell everyone it's ready, it's time to come now, all those people that were invited and responded are now making their excuses. They can't come. But the master isn't dissuaded by this. He's determined that he'll go on with this feast. He's determined that his table will be filled. So he tells his servant to go out, collect all the blind, the lame, the crippled. Invite all those people that Jesus had just earlier encouraged the people at that meal to invite to their banquets. All of those unwanted people. He urges them to come in. Even though the servant says they're already here, but there's still room. So he says, go out again, go further, searching for people who will come and be at my banquet. But he also says that those people who were invited in the first place and didn't want to come, it's too late. They can't now change their mind. It's going to be too late. They won't be allowed to come in to be a part of my feast. So what is Jesus saying here? What's the message that he's trying to get across with this parable? Clearly, the feast he's talking about here is a metaphor for God's kingdom. And in the context, it seems that those people that were first invited to the feast, he's referring to the Jews, who were the people of God, God's chosen people, who God had revealed himself to for generations and generations. They were those who were first invited to become a part of the feast. But the funny thing is, now that the time of the feast has come, now the time of fulfillment has come for all of this, they're refusing to recognize Jesus. They don't want to be a part of the feast that God has prepared. They don't want to accept his invitation. So what's the master's response to this? What's God's response to this? Well, if the Jews don't want to be a part of it, he'll find Gentiles. Invite the Gentiles in to come and take their place, because God's table will be filled. See, many Jews had developed this sense of false confidence in their heritage. They were the people of God. They were the children of Abraham. They were special. God would smile on them. But that had led them to become complacent. So they didn't really focus on trying to develop a relationship with their God, or really taking his word seriously and letting that change who they were. We see that John the Baptist saw this also early on in his ministry. In Luke chapter 3, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So God chose Israel to be his special people, but they're not special per se. There was nothing special about them as a people. They were special because God chose them. God didn't choose them because they were special. And so if his children don't want to be faithful, well, God can raise up faithful children even from the stones, John says. So don't take your privilege for granted. Don't take it for granted that you are Abraham's children, and so take it easy. The time of decision is here. Now is the time. Will you be God's or Abraham's truly faithful children and exhibit repentance and these sort of things? Or are you going to stay as you are, as rebellious children? Now is the time of decision. And Jesus himself even stated this idea more explicitly. When he saw the faith of a Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this is a concrete example of what we're talking about. A non-Israelite whose faith in God is greater than even the Israelites. An outsider is more faithful than an insider. So who is welcome in the kingdom? But while Jesus is impressed with this centurion's faith, in a sense he isn't surprised, because as he says, this is how it's going to be. Those who were in the kingdom, who aren't faithful, they'll be thrown outside, and those who are faithful will be welcomed in. And he talks about how miserable it's going to be for those who are cast outside. So we need to learn this lesson. But back to our passage in Luke. As I said, Jesus is challenging the confidence of those Jews who have refused to acknowledge him, who have refused to come to God's feast that he's preparing. They were invited to partake first, but now will they actually come to the feast that the time is ready? Otherwise, others will be found to come in to take their place. Now think for a moment how scandalous this would have seemed to them at the time. Just how earth-shattering it would have been, questioning this assumption that they'd held about their identity for hundreds of years, if thousands of years. It's not recorded in this passage exactly how the people at that meal that Jesus told this parable to responded to what he had to say. But I think it's safe to say they would have been rather outraged or confused about what he was saying. Surely this can't be. You know, it's not good to have your whole identity questioned, to have your integrity questioned like that. Would they have been chastened by what Jesus was saying as he intended, or would they have been too proud to recognise the challenge that he was giving them? So this story is clearly a rebuke on the Jews who would reject Jesus. But it's also a challenge for us. Are we just like those Jews? Are we just as complacent in our faith? Are we just as proud? Are we just as sure of ourselves? Arrogant even about who we are. We're the righteous ones, perhaps. I'm good. I'm a good person. Surely God will smile on me. Are we just as self-centered and arrogant as many of those Jews were in Jesus' day? So we need to look at ourselves, just as Jesus wanted them to look at themselves. Look at ourselves closely and think, are we responding to God's invitation, or are we rejecting him? So to help us look at ourselves, let's look at these excuses that are given in the parable a little more closely. The first excuse that's given is he's just bought a field, and so he has to go out and inspect that field. Now, that's a fairly normal thing for people to do. We would understand that. But is it really that urgent? Do you really have to do it now that you can't come to the feast? Here this person is revealing their true priorities. This land deal, it couldn't wait. It was the priority. Even though the field would be there tomorrow, even though they've previously committed to this feast, they've changed their mind. That land is more important to them. Their property is more important than their relationship with this man, or being true to their word. So they're really showing a warped sense of priorities here. The next excuse, he's just gone and bought 5 yoke of oxen and needs to try them out. Again, this is another common, ordinary task for people in those days. But again, it reveals this warped sense of priorities. Again, it was something that couldn't wait. It couldn't be put off to tomorrow. Even though, again, the oxen would be there tomorrow. Also, it's interesting to note, this is a fairly big purchase. Most landowners in that time only owned maybe 1 or 2 oxen. Here he's buying 5. That's a lot. So he's clearly a wealthy person. Could he have had a servant go and inspect them? I don't know. But whatever, he insists on going himself now at the expense of being part of this feast. Again, even though he'd previously committed to this feast, suddenly now these oxen are more important. The third excuse is he's recently married, so he can't come. Now, surely this is something we can understand. We can't really object. He's not obsessed with possessions like oxen or fields. He wants to be with his wife. Surely that's a selfless, good thing. We can understand that excuse, can't we? In fact, the Old Testament law even exempted newlyweds from certain duties. For instance, military service, as we read in Deuteronomy 24. If a man is recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he is married. Like an extended honeymoon. So, there he is. He's got the law to get off. What's wrong with this refusal? Again, I think it shows an odd sense of priorities. Because, of course, he had already agreed to the invitation, so what has changed now that he can't go? Can't he bring his wife to the banquet? Is that really a reason not to attend the feast? After all, the law in Deuteronomy there exempted him from military service. It doesn't exempt him from social obligations or commitments. So I think, obviously, what he's saying here, it's just an excuse. For whatever reason, he doesn't really want to go to the feast. In the end, it's just not that important to him. And I think when we look at all of these excuses, there's a certain level of presumption in all of them. Rejecting the earlier invitation is really no problem. Well, I guess I can always go another time. It's no big deal. It won't hurt the host's feelings. It won't damage their relationship. It's all taken for granted. And so they can easily let other things get in the way. And so what we see here is people allowing all these everyday distractions of life to get in the way and take them away from what they really ought to be doing. The excuses themselves aren't really the issue. The issue is what those excuses say about the heart of the people who are making those excuses and where their priorities and where their heart really lies. And I think this ties in with Martin's lesson from last week. Are we distracted by the worries of life? Are we worried about what we'll eat, what we'll wear? Are we worried about the work we have to do to try and get those things for ourselves? Or are we seeking first God's kingdom? Are we seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness, or the kingdom of this world? Where are our priorities truly lying? Now, it's important to note here that worry is the problem, it's not the cure. Jesus isn't telling us to always be worried about our salvation. Are we really going to be invited? Are we going to be cast out? We'd better make sure we're invited and don't lose our place at the feast. That's not what Jesus is saying. I don't think Jesus wants us to be insecure. Instead, this teaches us that we can be secure. The invitation that God has offered to us is clear. It's an invitation to all. We just have to respond. It's not that difficult. And so we can have confidence in that. We don't have to worry. Ultimately, because we're not the one, we didn't deserve to be invited to this feast. We're there because we were invited. We're there because of Jesus, not because of ourselves. And so because of that, we don't have to be worried or anxious about it. Instead, we can have confidence and assurance. So, in all of this, the call is to simply follow Jesus, to answer his invitation, to answer his call. And so to do this, we need to be ready to put Jesus first and to put other things aside. Now, this parable, it wasn't just a parable that Jesus taught. This actually happened in Jesus' ministry. We see in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So here again we see these people that Jesus is calling to follow him. They seem keen initially to follow Jesus, even volunteering to follow Jesus. But when pressed, they become less certain. But Jesus puts the responsibility squarely on these people for the decisions that they make. So he's saying, don't outsource your decision to other people, to other circumstances. You make the decision. Don't make excuses. Let all those other things take care of themselves. You make the decision. You decide. You go and proclaim the kingdom, he says. They need to be fully committed to their decision. But compare this to the calling of Jesus' disciples, as we see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So with these disciples that Jesus calls, there were no excuses. They didn't even wait. They didn't wait to finish up tidying their nets as they were doing. They didn't wait to ask their father's permission or even say goodbye to their father. They just followed immediately, it says. And of course, that wouldn't have been an easy thing for them to do. Just think about what it would have meant for them, giving up their livelihoods in this way. For themselves, but also for their family, who relied on them for help in these things. It was a big decision. And yet, they followed Jesus immediately, without hesitation. They put Jesus first, above all those other things, because they knew that Jesus could offer them something that they couldn't get anywhere else. They couldn't get what Jesus was offering by fishing with their nets. It was only in Jesus. And they saw that once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and they weren't going to let that slip by them. So it's easy for us to say that, oh, that's different. They were the disciples. They were special. It was different circumstances. But really, if we think about ourselves, are our hearts as open to Jesus as theirs were? Are we willing to respond to Jesus immediately? Or do we want to take our time and sort of try and play the field even? But as simple as the disciples' decision was, it isn't a decision. The decision to follow Jesus isn't without cost. As we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So we've been invited to this great feast, but accepting the invitation isn't without a cost. We have to take up our cross. We have to deny ourselves. We have to humble ourselves. And that might mean giving up our fishing nets. That might mean missing a business opportunity. It might mean putting aside our ego, submitting ourselves to God, recognizing that we depend on him, not on ourselves, recognizing that we're not righteous on our own. We need his righteousness. And often our excuses come down to us being ashamed to admit that we're sinners, ashamed to admit that we need God, ashamed to be associated as a Christian. And so instead, we try and compensate that by trying to pump ourselves up to be bigger or seem more important than we really are. And so trying to convince ourselves that, no, we don't really need to respond to God's invitation. Just like those Jews, we're good. We're okay. It's no big deal. I can miss it. It's all okay. But this parable, Jesus teaches us otherwise. So to sum up, what do we learn about God from this parable? Firstly, we learn about God's love, God's desire to bless his people. God's putting on a feast just because he wants to. He wants his table to be filled. And what a reassuring and wonderful thing that is, especially in these uncertain times, knowing that this blessing is in store for us, that we have a loving God who wants to bless his people. The other thing we learn is that God has an open invitation here. Everyone is invited. In fact, if we think about the parable, he's shaking the bushes. He's looking everywhere. He's shaking bushes. He's lifting up rocks, looking for people who will respond to his invitation and come. He's looking everywhere. Everyone is invited. And unlike us, he's not playing favourites. He isn't only inviting those who can help him in return. He's invited everyone. His gift of love is for all. But the other thing we learn is that the invitation won't last forever. There will come a time when it's too late to respond to that invitation. And we certainly don't want to be on the wrong end of that deal. And so what do we learn about ourselves from this parable? Obviously, we need to respond to God's invitation now, before it's too late. And we need to respond truly and faithfully, not half-hearted. We need to follow it through without making excuses, without giving up when things get in the way, when things get difficult. We need to respond to God's invitation. And so we need to put God and his kingdom first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and other things will take care of themselves. So we need to take a step in faith, following Jesus, even if we're not sure exactly where that may take us. Because we know ultimately where the journey will end. That journey will end at the banquet table of our God. And as we think about this banquet table of God, as we read in Revelation chapter 22, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. That's the great banquet that we've been invited to in God's house. Surely that's a great image for us to have in our mind as we go into this week. Thank you.